Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that you love us. And even as Jeff shared, there's no evil in you. That's a cool thought to think about today. Just it's comforting, refreshing to know that we are in good hands, especially if things get difficult, and they do. But we know that our God is good, and the one who holds our lives is good, faithful and true. Thank you for that. I ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. I ask you to give me freedom to share what is on your heart, to know how to speak in such ways as our lives are changed and our needs are met this morning. In your name we pray, amen. We're doing a year of wisdom, and what we're going to start just for a handful of weeks here is we're going to look at how relationships play a significant role in helping us live wisely and successfully in all our endeavors. Relationships are critical to our lives, to the success of our lives. If our relationships are bad, normally our life is bad. When we have problem in relationships, it just eats away at everything, doesn't it? It just hangs over us. So we're going to talk about how to make relationships a priority in our lives. And Proverbs, on the positive side, a good verse here, and Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is filled with verses on relationships and how to do relationships. So we'll be going in and out of Proverbs, some other places too, we'll see today. First, iron sharpens iron, so one man or person sharpens another. Relationships, friends, refine our understanding, our character, and our skill for living. They make us better. Good relationships make us better people. The next one down here, Proverbs 18, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It is crucial to have a few intimate relationships, not just acquaintances. And normally you can't, and I think what this verse is getting at, it's really hard to have a lot of intimate relationships. It's really just having a few that is really all a person can handle. And in our world today, if all you have is friends on social media, then you have how many friends? Zero. We need intimate relationships. We need friendships that stick closer than a brother. On the flip side of this coin, biblical wisdom plays a key role in helping us build close relationships. So we can go into the Bible, and the Bible has just so much instruction on how to do that. So that's what we'll be doing over the next few weeks. We'll be helping us get, we're going to be helping ourselves give the necessary time to building good relationships. Not only are relationships beneficial to us and our success in life, but they are also beneficial to us in our ministry and our mission. Just this week in USA Today, a study was done on loneliness. That's there. This really struck me. Came out, I think, on Monday or Tuesday. And it said this, 47% of people feel in America, 47% of Americans feel left out. Almost half. 46 sometimes or always feel alone. 43 feel their relationships are not meaningful. Same feel isolated from others. And then on the bottom, 18% have people they can talk to. Wow. When it comes to relationship, our world's a mess. There is so much need. 18% of Americans feel they have people they can talk to. What an incredible need in our country that God would have us step up and fill. The saddest thing about that is not on the little chart. The saddest thing about this survey is this: they did it in age groups. It was done for adults. Ages 18 to 24, that age group had the highest degree of loneliness of every age group. That, to me, was shocking. In fact, they did an 80-point loneliness scale, and 18 to 24-year-olds were 9 points higher in their loneliness than people 72 years and older, which I would think that the elderly would be the loneliest. Have many of them having lost spouses. It's incredible. In our church, we were talking about this in men's group on Wednesday night. We have a lot of experience and wisdom and people of tremendous character in our church. We really do. It's just abounding. And I just want to say the world needs that. The world needs you. Our world needs people like you, desperately. Young people in this world need people like you. What we did in the men's group, we just made one simple commitment, that was to pray, that we would all pray that God would give us some young folks that we can impart our wisdom and experience and character to. It's really, only God can do that. You don't want to go up to some young person's house, knock on there and say, "Hi, I'm a person of wisdom and character and experience and would like to mentor you." You call the police. You know. Your name would be in the paper. All kinds of things would go wrong. But ask God. It could be at your work. It could be someone God brings into our church. It could be somebody in your community. You have so much to offer. Don't think we realize how much when we're in our men's time. I just don't think we realize the need and how much we have to offer. Jesus also placed a high priority on relationships, and especially with a focus on relational reconciliation. But in the Sermon on the Mount, probably his most famous verse, you're probably familiar with this, is chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 23, he says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." What he does here, in talking about this relationship and the importance of relationships, he uses in this story a little hyperbole. He takes an extreme illustration to emphasize the importance of relational reconciliation. So he talks about going to the temple to present your offering on the altar, and he's speaking, the Sermon on the Mount was done in Galilee. So he's speaking to Galileans, and Galilee is 80 miles from the temple. They would go at most once a year to the temple to present their offerings. And Jesus is saying, look, he's saying, if you take that 80-mile trip, and then when you got there, they only did the offerings once a year and in the 1 week before Passover, and you got there and it'd be massive lines, it'd be incredible, and you'd stand in line, and here you are, you're in line, you've traveled 80 miles, it's probably taken you a week, you finally get to the altar. And you lay the offering on the altar, and then all of a sudden, bingo, popped in your mind. Oh, gosh, Joe in Galilee is mad at me. Leave. Go back 80 miles, and then return. That's how important it is to reconcile relationships. Have you ever been on the phone with customer service? Of course, right? It doesn't matter who the customer service is for. It's all the same. You call, and it doesn't matter how many phone calls they get. When you call, it always says, the volume of calls is extraordinarily high right now. Doesn't matter when you call. It's always extraordinarily high. And then the dreaded words come next. Your phone call will be answered in the order it was received. And then, of course, that means you're going to be there for a really, really long time. And this happened to me at least one time when I was on there a really, 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 really long time. And then finally, you know, you get that thing where you know, oh, they're leaving the loop of music that goes every 5 seconds, and it's finally, someone's going to answer the phone, and I heard on the other end, you know, hello, and then all of a sudden the phone clicked, and it was done. And of course I called back, and what do you think I got? There's an extraordinarily large volume of calls, and you know, I'm back in queue again. Well, Jesus is kind of like saying, if you've been online waiting on the phone, and then your phone is picked up, and there, remember, your brother has something against you. Hang up and go get it right. He says at the beginning of this, he says, therefore, which means we have to go back to understand it in its context. And the context is great. Especially for us today. It says this, right before this, he said, you have heard it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. The context of racial, of relational reconciliation here is hatred, anger, insulting speech, and offensive speech. Does that not relate to our world today? Animosity and divisiveness is destroying relationships in our world. It is destroying relationships in our world. And Jesus, in that context, is saying, therefore, if you know somebody has something against you, we go back to that. And that part is, they go back on the next slide there again. It says in 5:23, if your brother has something against you, and we immediately think, well, if he has something against me, that's his problem, right? Let him come and talk to me. It's his problem. And what Jesus is saying here, he says somebody in the room has to be a grown-up. Somebody in the room has to be the grown-up. Somebody has to take the initiative when there is relational conflict. And he's saying, you humble yourself and be the grown-up. Take the initiative. Even if it's the other person who's got a problem, take great counsel for marriage. Wonderful advice for making marriage work. Be the grown-up in the room. But then don't use it as, see, I was the grown-up in the room, because that, you ruined your grown-upness when you do that. Just humble yourself. In verse 25, there's more context to this and another illustration. He says, and it's a dramatic illustration to make a point. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. This is all in relational reconciliation. He's not changed topics here. Same topic, same story. Make friends quickly with your opponents at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. He uses this illustration of debtor's prison, which the Jewish people hated. It was not a part of their law. It was Roman law. And what they would do is, somebody was in debt and could not pay their debt, they would throw them into prison until the family could get enough money together to get them out of prison by paying the debt. They would have to go to relatives and other family members to try and gather the money to get them out of prison. And if that was, if we had that law today, 95% of Americans would be in prison. Maybe a higher percentage. And they hated this law. And what Jesus is simply saying in this part, he's saying, look, when you live with unreconciled relationship, your life becomes a prison. And it does. It infects every aspect of our lives. Get it right, he's saying. There are huge negatives to not dealing with relational conflict. Matthew, and we've been looking at Matthew, in his gospel, places special emphasis on relational reconciliation and forgiveness. And if you read Matthew, it probably has to do with the community he's writing to. He just emphasizes all of the times Jesus talked about it, just filled throughout the book. But probably one of the most important ones and simplest ones to see is when he does the Lord's Prayer. Both Matthew and Luke do the Lord's Prayer. They have it quoted. And both of them, and this is Matthew 6 and verse 12, both of them have this line, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And of course, we know that one. Matthew puts in some commentary at the end of the Lord's Prayer, verse 14, that Luke leaves out. He says, for if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Forgiveness is a constant part of a healthy relationship. We must be able to forgive and forgive continually if we wish to have healthy relationships. Relationships cannot and will not grow without the ability to forgive. That's what Jesus is saying here. This next proverb is great. You don't even have to say anything after. That's what's so good about proverbs. You just read them. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. Dwelling on a fault separates close friends. If you have or desire close relationships, you will have conflict. Newsflash. If you have any relationships, you know that already. It's just a reality. You will offend people. If you get close enough to them, you will offend them, and you will be offended by them. That's just what happens. That's why forgiveness is so huge. I wrote in my blog a few weeks ago about this. And I heard about this a few years back. It's the original personality test, and it was the one that Jesus did, and it's called the Enneagram. And actually, Jesus didn't do it, but it goes back to like the 400s AD is when it was first 300-400, something like that. I don't remember my readings about it, but I've taken it a number of times, and I have this love-hate, mostly hate relationship with personality tests, and because I tend to fail them, so it's really discouraging to take them and all. So when I take that one, it does this, instead of, you know, all like lions and lambs, and I don't know, everybody's got their thing within personality tests, they do it by numbers, 1 through 9, and I always come out a number 2 or a number 9. And I'm not like the Beatles album number 9, but that's just number 9. Unless you're the Beatles, that's way over your head. But 9 means peacemaker and 2 means helper. It's kind of your personality. And I really have come to realize that I'm really more of a number 2, a helper, and that I'm really not a peacemaker. And Cindy's helped me realize that I'm really not a peacemaker, and she's helped me realize what I really am is a major conflict avoider. That's what I really am. So I am not a peacemaker. I am a helper, but I am not a peacemaker. I'm a conflict avoider. And here's what I'd like to say about that. Avoiding conflict does not mean you have a good relationship. Because you have no conflict does not mean, and probably means you don't have a good relationship. What matters is how you address conflict, not how you avoid conflict. That is so important to understand. Because we think, oh, there's no conflict, the relationship's good. Conflict just comes up because you're alive. It's just that you learn how to address it when it comes up. You get better and better. Well, you can get better and better at addressing conflict when it comes up. You can. There is a second study done that I just happened to read this week, but it was done 2 years ago. It relates to this whole relational thing. And this one struck me all the more. And then I heard a third one yesterday that I didn't quite understand, but was even scarier. But this was done by the Barna Group, which, if you know, is what started maybe 30 years ago as a Christian polling, surveying group for the purpose of helping the church understand our culture so that we might do a better job of reaching our culture. So they are really trying to help the church here, and they did a survey a couple years back on how people, how it's difficult for people to have conversations with those people who are noticeably different than they are. Or identify in a different identity group, we might say. So they asked this question: which groups do you think it would be difficult for you to have a natural and normal conversation with? And they listed these groups, and each person taking the survey also had to identify with one of these groups. Then there was others: Muslims, Mormons, atheists, evangelicals, and LGBT community were some. Here's what they found. 60% of Americans say they would have a difficult time having a natural, normal relationship with a group that was noticeably different than them. 60% of Americans. When Barna does this and they use the word evangelical, they don't mean, you know, who you vote for. They give specific questions to determine. They say, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Yes. Have you committed yourself to being a follower of Jesus Christ? Yes. Then to them, when you answer those questions that way, you're considered an evangelical by their poll. Here's the saddest part of the poll. 81% of evangelicals said they have a difficult time having normal, natural conversations with people who are noticeably different than them. Wow. That's incredible that that's true. 2 weekends ago, I mentioned and said that Jesus included, we were talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day. And I said that Jesus included many people, the religious leaders excluded, and Jesus excluded many people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders included. Here's an example of that. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Follow me, he said to him. And he got up and followed him. As Jesus was having a meal in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? There we go. Here is the identity group of the Pharisees, the people who were noticeably different than they were. And they say to Jesus, why do you eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? Well, say the tax collectors, they're sinners. Of course you don't eat with the tax collectors and sinners. Of course you exclude the tax collectors and sinners. Apparently, Jesus did not think so. Because this is said of him many times throughout the Gospels. The people, the religious leaders say, "Why do you hang out with those people?" So many times. So it seems pretty clear that Jesus did not think this way. I'm going to read this so I say it right. "By including those sinners who were excluded by the religious leaders, Jesus, the sinless one, declared that the boundaries, the rules and regulations set up by those religious leaders were themselves evil and sinful." The sinless one, by including those that they excluded, he is saying your rules and regulations for this, that's the real sin. That's what he's saying. One commentator said it this way: "By embracing the outcast, Jesus underscored the sinfulness of the persons and the systems that cast them out." That, to me, that's incredible. What he's saying. He goes on then and he says, when, verse 12, "When Jesus heard this, he said, 'Those who are healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick do.'" Now, Jesus isn't dumb. In fact, we don't think of Jesus this way, but Jesus was the smartest person ever to live. I mean, he was. No one smarter ever lived. Not even close. Einstein? Not even close. He understood that healthy people don't need a physician and that sick people do. What he's saying here, he's rebuking them and he's saying, "You think you're healthy, but you are sick. They know they're sick. And that's the place you want to be. You are in the wrong place. They are in the right place." And then he says, "Go and learn what this saying means. I want mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The religious leaders, they focused on the letter of the law kind of things, the regulations, the rules of their religion, their religious regulations and rules, sacrifices, tithing, Sabbath, purity laws. They focused on those. The problem was they missed the very heart of the law itself. All of those things were back there in the law, but the heart of the law, all of the laws, and there's like 634 of them, I think, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those places, all of them drive and point towards loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the purpose of them. To love God, you do those laws for one purpose and one purpose only, to love God and to love neighbor. And Jesus is saying you've completely missed the heart. The sacrifices were a part of the law. He wasn't saying don't do them. He's saying if you do them and miss mercy, compassion, and pity, then you've missed it. You've missed it at its heart. You're just doing things without any heart there. It's kind of like this. If you faithfully tithe, but do not demonstrate mercy and compassion towards those in need, you've missed the heart. You've missed the heart of it. Tithing's in the Bible, but the purpose of it. Develop a heart of generosity, mercy, and compassion. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you, and I ask that you would help us to understand the deep importance of relational reconciliation and the importance of developing good friendships and relationships and the importance of forgiving. I know that none of that is easy, and we will all fail in it. We just do. All of us can look at ourselves right now and say, oh, I blew it in this relationship, I blew it in that relationship this week. That's all okay. Because it's all got to be about, Lord, the fact that you have forgiven us, and so we can forgive ourselves and we can forgive others. In your name we pray. Amen.
Missed Mike's blog post, those are at mikemorant.com. Check that out. Let's stand up and sing one last song together.
You give hope, you
Thanks for coming today. Have a great afternoon. Happy Mother's Day.